sixth psalm. It's been a while, I think, since I've actually preached from the Psalms, and certainly God has given us so many of these psalms to help us, and to help us to not just intellectually understand Him, but that our hearts would be prone to follow Him. This evening, I want to preach a message I've entitled, Praise to God for Victory. And of course, that's reflected in the songs that we had just sung. And we should praise Him, and certainly God is worthy of praise. Now, it's important for us, the Psalm 66, is important for us to always praise God, right? Whether things are good or whether things are bad. But it certainly is appropriate to praise God when, for whatever reason, God gives us the victory. And Ryrie, in his footnote in Psalm 66, says that this psalm is in celebration of some national deliverance. So in other words, there was some victory that the psalmist is giving. And he said, because He gave the victory, let's praise God over that. And we really don't know who wrote Psalm 66. There's no reason why David could not have written it. But whoever wrote Psalm 66 wants us to understand the importance of praise. Now, it's interesting, just by way of introduction, verse 1... in following, he says to praise God, and he tells everybody to praise God, no matter where you are on planet Earth. The word lands there is the same word that is translated in verse 4, earth. So everyone should praise God. But then he, in verse 8, talks about God's people praising God. And this is why he says in verse 8, oh, bless our God. And he talks about the fact that it's God who has worked in our hearts. We should praise God. And then verses 13 and following, the psalmist says, by the way, I'm going to praise God. If you look at verse 13, he says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. And he basically reflects on how he personally praised God. Now, what does praise mean? It actually has the idea here of adoration. So I adore someone or something. It's the idea of thanksgiving. So this would be a good Thanksgiving message if we were looking at this from that calendar standpoint. It's the opposite of complaining. Now, we have a tendency to complain. We have a tendency to gripe. We have a tendency to murmur. And if you, of course, look at the children of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt, God was very grieved over the fact that they murmured and they complained. And they were always looking at the negative side of life. You know, some people say that some people, the glass is half empty, the others are the glasses half full. So it depends on your perspective on things. Two men looking out of prison bars, one saw mud, one saw stars. And so there's a tendency, to, depending on your perspective, to either look at all the negatives, or as we did tonight, we gave some testimony of all the positives. I used to have a preacher who would say, now we're going to have a testimony time. Now the emphasis is on moaning. You know, so we don't want to have a testimony service. And he was talking about the fact that some people, you know, they just moan. And, you know, God has brought me through all these trials. And if you listen real closely at the end, they'll say, thank God He helped me. But there was the emphasis on the complaining. Now, I want you to notice Psalm 66. And in the psalm, we're going to see what the psalmist says about adoration, thanksgiving, praising. We're going to see three things. We're going to see the responsibility given to praise God. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 4. And then we'll see the reasons to praise God. And then thirdly, we'll see the response to praise God. So I want you to just look at the psalm. And I want you to glory with me over what God has to say about this whole idea of praising God. So what is the responsibility for us to praise God? Well, in verse 1 says, make a joyful what? Noise unto God, all ye land. So the first thing we see in this responsibility is that we should not be quiet about God. We should be certainly vocal about the fact that God is great. You know, we shouldn't have to mumble God out of our mouths. Now, I was at the Royals game, as I told you, the other night, and my heart was divided because of, you know, the teams that were playing. But they would every once in a while start making some noise, boom, 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 and then they would have on the screen, make noise! And there was this one little boy behind us. He really made noise. Ah! He was doing that. And I thought, well, you know, so they were making noise. Now, it is interesting that he tells us that we should not be secret about how we love and adore God. It ought to be evidence to those around us that, wow, that person really appreciates God. The second thing we see in this responsibility to praise God is that we should sing in honor of God. And we see, of course, where he tells us to sing forth the honor of his name. Verse 4, sing unto thee. So the idea of singing. Now, one thing is very clear is that our songs should reflect and honor God. And when we sing, we should not be honoring the things that God despises or the thing that God is ashamed of. Our songs to God should honor His character. And again, it's very interesting. Verse 2, you may not realize it, but our translators use the same word for glorious at the end of verse 2. So in other words, to make his praising glorious. In other words, make it honorable. Or we could say to sing forth the glory of his name. And so the emphasis here is that our song to God should honor God. It should honor God. Our song should honor God's character, the content of that, the style of that, the performance of that. Now, isn't it funny when, and I say funny, but strange, that sometimes people will sing a good song and they'll be very sensual when they sing it. Or somebody can sing a very bad song and look appropriate. But God tells us that our song should honor God. Now, do your songs reflect the holiness and purity of God? I hope that would be true in your life. So not only should we not be quiet about God, not only should we sing of God's honor, we should admire God's awesomeness. Now, that's a very interesting word. And we could honestly say, as the one hymn says, our God is an awesome God. Now, where do you get that? Well, you'll see, for instance, in verse 3, how terrible art thou in thy works. And we find that God, when he speaks about being terrible, verse 5, he is terrible. You say, man, God's terrible. Now, what does that mean? That means he is awesome. He is awe-inspiring. And we find that, you know, when you, for instance, I remember when I first saw the ocean, I was visiting my aunt in Florida, and I went down and I thought, I'm going to go look at the ocean. Nobody was around, but I went there and I could feel the power of that ocean. Have you ever seen that or heard that? And, you know, and of course I knew a little bit about geography, that ocean goes a long way. And all I could say was, wow. There was nothing else I could say. Or if you ever just looked up at the sky and you saw the stars and you say, man, isn't God wonderful? And it tells us here that we are to consider how awesome God's power is. In verse 3, His greatness, Thy power. Now here's an interesting word. And honestly, I'm looking at this, and it says that through the greatness of Thy power shall Thine enemies... What's the word? Do you know that word is many times translated lying? Deception? And I'm trying to think, well, why would... And which is what I try to do. I said, now, why would our translators translate it submit? And I came to the conclusion, and in my study of that, what that means is God in His power can even make His enemies submit to Him when they don't want to. It's a hypocritical submission. All He has to do is boom, and they're on their face. But they don't want to be on their face. They want to raise a fist against God. And basically, when we consider the fact that God is that awesome, nobody is going to pull the wool over God's eyes. He knows our true intents. Now, verse 4 tells us that the whole world will one day have genuine and sincere worship. It says, all the earth shall worship Thee. There's coming a day when the world, those in this earth, are going to worship God. And they'll sing praises unto Him and sing to His name. And they will be able to look at God and they'll genuinely bow the knee. And they will consider God and praise Him. And of course, that's going to happen during the millennium. And that we understand that there is a God. And then He says at the end of verse 4, or at least this, we have the word Selah. Now, what does that mean? Now, that's basically understood as a musical note. But a musical note, and there's difference of ideas of this, but one seems to stand out to me. It's kind of like in music, you know, you're singing a song, and all of a sudden there's a pause. And maybe we could translate it like this. God is amazing! Think on that! Think about that! So, we have a responsibility to praise God. But secondly, I want us to see the reasons to praise God. Because in this psalm, we find that God gives us good reasons to praise Him. First of all, because of His works. Because of God's works. Now, He tells us in verse 6, that He turned the sea into dry land. When did He do that? That was at the Red Sea. And at the Red Sea, the Scripture tells us the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt. They came against this barrier called the Red Sea. And when they were in trouble, what did God do? God spread out the Red Sea and they just walked through. Now, many over the centuries have understood this as a picture of salvation. And that just as they were saved from Egypt, Egypt being, as many understand, a picture of the world, we are saved from the world. You know, we heard tonight testimonies about salvation. And we who have accepted Jesus as our Savior have been saved from the condemnation of the world. But this idea of the Red Sea is a common thread through the Psalms, and God is going to remind us of that over and over again. Now, it does tell us in verse 6 that they went through the flood on foot. Now, again, the word that's used there is the idea of a river. And so some understand this to be the crossing of the Jordan. Now, not only did the children of Israel cross the Red Sea, but the children of Israel crossed the Jordan. Now, they crossed the Red Sea how many years after they crossed the Jordan? They crossed the Jordan how many years after they crossed the Red Sea? 40 years. They were entering into the Promised Land. And by faith, they had to trust God. So they touched the water, and the water parted, and they went through the river. Now, that is true, that this is a picture of victory over in the Christian life. And truly, when we have been saved, God gives us victory. Now, this is the victory that overcomes the world. First John tells us, even our faith. And whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And so, not only are we saved from the condemnation from the world, but we are saved from the things of this world that would trip us up. But in verse 7, very clearly he says that he not only saved them from the Red Sea and from the Jordan, but in verse 7, it says he ruleth by his power for how long? Forever. And God not only works in the past, and we can look back and see what God did in the Bible, but God also forever is ruling, it says, by His power. And throughout the lives of every generation, He shows His power. And because of that, He continually rules. And again, using this analogy, he not only saves us, he gives us victory, but he will, as someone said tonight, never leave us or forsake us. He's there with his power. And with his power, he is able to lead us. So, why should we praise God? Well, because of his great works. But not only because of his great works, but because of his great provisions. In verses 9 through 12, interesting thing, if you look at this, he holdeth our soul in life. Now, the word soul is the idea of our lives. And he holds our souls. He holds our lives, and we could say in his hand. And it tells us that as a result, he suffers not our feet to be moved. So, basically, in his provision, he holds our souls, he protects us, and because he protects us, we could say that I can even walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and he'll lead me. Now, my wife is not a spider killer. Man, if I see a spider, boom, I'll stand on that thing in a moment. She sees a spider, she has to get what she calls a spider cup. And she'll take that, because she doesn't want the spider spread all over the place. But she'll take that, what's that? Yeah, there you go. So she'll take that cup, and she'll put that over the spider, and then she has this all figured out. She'll take out a card or something, or even a bulletin, and put it under that cup, and carry it outside. And the life of that spider is in her hands. And good thing it's not in my hands. But nonetheless, she is protecting that. And in a true sense, God watches over us and keeps our lives in His hands. Didn't Jesus say, "No man is able to pluck you out of my Father's hands"? And He truly holds our souls. In providing for us, He proves us. Now, this is one that's hard to swallow, because we have a tendency to say, well, why would God allow this trial to be in my life? In verse 10, "For thou, O God, hast" what? "Proved us." In other words, He's tested us. He's tried us as silver is tried. And because of that, He is in a true sense testing us. Now, we could go through the Bible and we could see how God tests believers. Now, James calls it a trial of what? Of faith. He's not trying to hurt us. He's trying to test our faith. We say we trust God. Okay, let's see how you deal with that. Now, that's a gift of God to help us to see that through His help, He can help us through the testings. He demands great sacrifices of us, such as Isaac with Abraham, right? And our Sunday school teacher talked about that. It was a test. He wanted to try Abraham. And sometimes God wants to see how much we love Him. So He might have to allow sacrificing of our jobs, sacrificing of our health. And this isn't a punishment, this is a trial. He sometimes leads us in a difficult way. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 8, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee in 40 years to humble thee and to prove thee." Now, God could have very easily sent the children of Israel directly from Egypt up to Palestine. It wouldn't have taken that long. But instead, He put them in the wilderness to test them, to see if they would follow Him. He gives opportunities for choice in the case of Solomon. So God said, okay, Solomon, what of all the things you could have, what would you want? He tested them in that way. And when Solomon said, well, I want wisdom, God says, that's a good choice. He sometimes permits us to suffer. We could look at verses that would show how He will sometimes, and this is interesting, why does He permit temptation? Is it because He couldn't have taken away our sin nature after we got saved? No, He's doing that to see how we will fare through life. And the psalmist there in verse 10 says, you know, God proves us and He tries us as silver is tried, or as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, as gold is tried in the fire. Now, Kenneth Wiest, in describing this trying of the fire, I always like to refer to this. The picture here is of an ancient goldsmith who puts his crude, cold ore in a crucible, subjects it to intense heat, and thus liquefies the mass. So the impurities in that gold, or in the case of silver, it rises to the surface, and they basically, the they will take and skim off the top that has the impurities. And when the metal worker is able to see the reflection of his face clearly mirrored in the surface of the liquid, he takes off the fire because now he knows he has pure gold or he has pure silver. Now, we says this, so it is with God and His child. He puts us in the crucible of Christian suffering, in which process sin is gradually put out of our lives. Our faith is purified, he says, from the slag of unbelief that somehow mingles with it so often, and the result is the reflection of Jesus Christ. Now, this God does. And if we can just realize that God will send testing, but we have to have faith, don't we? We have to have faith that God knows what He is doing. And so He proves us. He's so faithful in testing us, not to make us miserable, to make us better. He brings us another provision, and we're told in verse 11 and 12, He brings us through the snares or the traps and the afflictions of life. We're told in verse 11, Thou broughtest us into the net. That's a trap. So if you imagine, just if you put a fish net out there and there's a fish coming and they hit that net, it captures them. And he says, God, and he's praising God here now. He says, God brings us into these traps that has laid affliction upon our loins. He says in verse 12, Thou cause men to ride over our heads. And the idea is they have a dominance over us. And we understand that sometimes we get entangled in the web of Satan's traps or wicked men's traps. And yet the scripture tells us that at the end of verse 12, He brought us out into a wealthy place. Now, sometimes He brings us through fire, and sometimes He brings us through water, verse 12. And sometimes we just get entangled in these things, but God is so good to deliver us. And that seems to be the idea of the psalm, that they are going through a very difficult time, and God delivered them. Praise God! He's a deliverer. He's a provider. Which brings us to the third aspect of this psalm. Not only the responsibility to praise God, not only the reason because of God's works and because of His provision, but thirdly because of the response in praising God. So what does the psalmist basically say? He basically, as I pointed out at the very beginning, says, now, as for me, and he could echo what Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to praise God. But how do we really show our praise? Because this was a motivation. And when we really stop to consider all that God has done and all that God has promised, the motivation is that, first of all, in verse 13, I will go into the house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. He, in essence, says that when in trouble, he says, God helps us, and so therefore, I'm going to serve you. Now, have you ever made those kind of vows to God? Now, we got to be careful about vows, don't we? God says, don't make a vow you don't intend to keep. But maybe sometimes, you know, we get into trouble and we say, God, help me. And if you'll help me, I'll do this. Jephthah made a vow. And he regretted that vow, but he kept his vow. Now, the fact is, sometimes, you know, we get in trouble, don't we? Sometimes the money gets low, or the heartaches get heavy, and we find ourselves in a situation where, you know, we say, God, if you will get me out of this mess, I will do this. Now, when I was 16, when my friend was hit by a car, and the car missed me by inches, I was, standing there for, I don't know, maybe a half hour. Somebody called the police, and they came and found my dead friend. And I'm sitting in that police car, and you know what I was doing? I wasn't saved. I was in that police car saying, Lord, I'm going to start trying to go to church every week. I was making a vow to God. Now, what I didn't realize, I needed to get saved. And it wasn't until God helped me to get saved that I was able to keep that vow. And as a result of after getting saved, I've been in church quite a bit over the years. Now, maybe you have committed to read through your Bible. Or maybe you have committed to say, I'm going to start being faithful in church. Or maybe you have committed that I'm going to start giving out gospel tracts, or whatever it may be. When we consider the fact that God is great, He is awesome, He is wonderful, what else should I do but to just do what I said I would do? Now, obviously, we have to do that in the power of Christ. And this is the wonderful thing about salvation, is if I've really been saved, God has given me all things, as we saw in 2 Peter 1, that pertain unto life and godliness. So in other words, He gives us the tools by which we can get victory over some of these habits that are hurting us. So, in response, the psalmist says, you know, I'm going to start paying my vows. Because God deserves more than me just slapping Him in the face, saying I'm going to do something, I don't do it. Now, what we may sometimes have to do is say, God, forgive me. And then live for the Lord. Secondly, the psalmist, in responding to the praise of God, not only paid his vows, but he sacrificed to God. In verse 15, it tells us, I will offer unto thee burnt what? What does it say? Verse 15, Psalm 66. I will offer unto thee burnt what? Okay, I'm starting to hear you. They are burnt what?
Sacrifices.
Now, a sacrifice. Now he goes on and talks about fatlings and incense of rams and offering bullocks with goats. Think on that. Selah. He basically is telling us that he was going to start making some sacrifices. You know, a sacrifice costs you something. And serving God will cost you. Didn't Jesus say, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself and take up what? His cross. And he says, and follow me. And just as you would sacrifice the life of an animal, it's a real sacrifice sometimes to find yourself giving up or sacrificing that which costs you, like money, or like time, or like convenience. And yet, God always provides. And it's true, isn't it? You can't outgive God. And until somebody actually is their faith is tried and they come out victorious, do they realize, you know, God is faithful? So he, the psalmist, not only paid his vows, not only sacrificed to God, he testified to others in verse 16. Now come in here. Now this is interesting because you'll see in verse 5, come and see. See the works of God. Now I want you to come in here. I want you to observe, and I want you to listen very clearly because I've got something to say. He says in verse 16, I will declare what he, speaking of God, hath done for my soul. He wanted others to see and to hear what God had done. Now, this whole idea of secret Christianity, I mentioned that at the very beginning, make a joyful noise. I mean, do the people at work know you're a Christian? Do they know you're a happy Christian? Now, if you want them to know that, it might be good to smile every once in a while. It might be good to have a little skip in your step. If you can do that. And let them know, hey, I just want you to know I know Christ. You know, He is so good. You know what He's done for me? And they'll probably look at you like, what? Well, let me tell you a story and give them your testimony. But not just unsaved people, but he's particularly talking here in verse 16, those who fear God. Let them know what God's doing, because even those who fear God sometimes get all out of whack and out of sync in their lives. And sometimes it just does their heart good to hear that, you know, there are some good things that God does every once in a while. You know, maybe people need to hear you praise God more than complain. Don't you think? I think so. So it caused him to pay his vows. It caused him to sacrifice to God. It caused him to testify to others. It caused him to pray to God. Verse 17. Now, you'll see from here to the end of the psalm, he's going to talk about prayer. In verse 17, he talks about praising him when you cry unto the Lord. You see there in verse 17, I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled. In other words, he was exalted with my tongue. So this wasn't just before others, but when he's talking to God, and of course God knows what's in our heart, and God knew that he was praising him in his heart, and he was praising him in his prayer. Verse 18, he was confessing sin, because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Ah, I know that verse. Because God does not want us to have sin unconfessed. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The psalmist knew that. I do not want to have iniquity in my heart. And then verse 19 and 20, he says he was going to trust God that he answers prayer. But verily, verse 19, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. He's blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. So, the psalmist here says, praise God. Even when you pray to God. And praise is one of those aspects that we should have. And so, you and I have a responsibility to praise God. Amen? We have a reason to praise God. We have many reasons to praise God. So let's praise Him with the right response. Let's live for Him. let's sacrifice for him. Let's testify to others for him. And let's pray to God with the right heart. Our Father, we are truly enamored with you, because you are a God who is of great significance, great awesomeness. And Father, I pray that you would just somehow use this psalm to motivate us to not just simply go through life just claiming to be a Christian, but being a thankful Christian, having adoration to adore you. And help us, Father, to not be quiet. Help our songs to reflect your glory. Help us, Father, to truly and genuinely live a life that would bring honor and glory to your name. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and all that you do. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet.